It's good to be here once again. It's my privilege to open God's Word, and I trust that Pastor Cornet and family are enjoying a good little break. The work of ministry is tiring, it's hard, and I'm thankful that he has this opportunity to have this break, and it's my privilege to be here to fill in. There are many big questions that we could ask in life, but could there be a greater one than who is Jesus Christ? Because how exactly we answer that determines how we live this life, and even more important, how we will live in eternity. Who is Jesus Christ is the question that's answered in the Gospels. And every Gospel has a certain emphasis. Matthew emphasizes Jesus' kingship, Mark, his servanthood, Luke, Jesus is the Son of Man, and in John's Gospel, which we're looking at tonight, Jesus is the Son of God, and he's emphasized as the Son of God. John gives us his purpose so clearly as he writes in chapter 20, verse 31, that these things are written that you may believe. So John's gospel is evangelistic. He writes so that you may believe what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Couldn't have a clearer purpose than that. John's Gospel in chapter 1 makes some very astounding and amazing statements about Jesus Christ. If you had never heard about Jesus, imagine hearing these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Verse 4 says, in him was life. Verse 12, that he gave the right to become the children of God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, that he has made him known. In verse 29, he's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In verse 34, he's called the Son of God. What incredible statements. I remember that when I was 14 years old, I trusted Christ to save me. I turned to him for salvation, and I read through the New Testament one school holiday, and I just couldn't put it down, because these statements like this are just so amazing. And if somebody hears these words, and that person's not a believer, probably a question they would ask is, well, can you prove this? And John says, I'm about to do that in chapter 2. And so from chapter 2 onwards, John gives us evidence, he gives us proof of who Jesus Christ is. And so we're looking at chapter 2. Because I'm doing the whole chapter, I'm going to spend too much time on each verse, but I'm going to look at some demonstrations of the greatness of Jesus Christ in this chapter. We're going to see his glory. We're going to see his zeal and his knowledge. Those three main ideas that we're going to look at in this section of scripture. So, reading from verse 1, I'm going to read a section of this now, and then we'll look at the others a little later. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. So this is John chapter 2, verse 1. And the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Now there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, but when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. In every culture, a wedding is a very big event. And in Jesus' day, wedding celebrations apparently could last up to about a week. We're told here that this one took place on the third day. And I take that to be 3 days from the previous event, which was the calling of Philip and Nathanael. We're told that it was in the town of Cana. Now, we don't know exactly where that was, but the best evidence supports that it was about 15 kilometers north of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. So there was this party. It was a wedding party. And on the invitation list, we are told, was the mother of Jesus. John does not give us her name. John, that is very typical of John, he tends not to name his relatives in this book. In fact, he doesn't even name himself. But the only relative that he names seems to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And we take it that John was a cousin of Jesus and that his mother was a sister to Mary, the mother of Jesus. So Jesus also, we are told, was invited to this social event. And Jesus attends. Good lesson for us. When we are attending a social event, we are to be a witness. We are to be salt. We are to be light. Some Christians shy away from attending social events. But we are not to be hermits according to Scripture. We are in the world but not of the world. And it is there at places like this where one can be a light, where one can reflect the love of Christ. But very quickly, Jesus is informed that there's a problem here. So we've seen there's a party and now there's a problem. And we're told that the wine ran out. And it was a serious problem because this would result in embarrassment for the bridegroom. Now in those days, it was the bridegroom's responsibility to pay for and provide for the celebration. So the father of the bride wants to know that this man is going to care for his daughter. And I'm sure that's true of every father. Giving away your daughter, you want to know that this man is going to provide for your precious daughter. So what Mary does is she takes the problem to Jesus. She says they have no wine. What was she expecting him to do? Was she expecting him to do a miracle? Up until this point, Jesus had not done any miracles. There are, of course, some groups that teach that Jesus did those childhood miracles, but there's no evidence from Scripture or anywhere else that that was in fact true. But so Jesus had not yet done a miracle. This was the first of his signs. But in all likelihood, Mary had learned that she could take anything to Jesus. Jesus was probably about 30 years old at this point. And she had learned that she could take things to him. There never was a problem that he could not solve. A great lesson for us. We learn from Scripture that we can cast our cares upon him. And what a privilege it is that we can carry everything to him in prayer. There's nothing too big. There's nothing too small. He's willing. He's able. And we can take it to him. So Mary took this problem to Jesus. She just reports the problem to him. Sometimes in our prayers, we might, in our enthusiasm, say, Lord, here's my problem and here's what you need to do. No, she just takes the problem to Jesus. You tell it to him and you leave it there. How many times have you had to pray a prayer like this, like Jehoshaphat, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. I guess Mary had a situation like that. She didn't know what was needed to be done. Well, she knew what had to be done, but she didn't know how the Lord was going to solve it. So we need to learn, like Mary, like Jesus' mother did, we take our problems to him and we leave it at his feet. How does Jesus respond? Well, it's quite interesting, isn't it? I don't know if you've thought through Jesus' response to this. Jesus says, woman, what does this have to do with me? Now, to us, that sounds a little cold, doesn't it? In our culture, we think, that sounds cold. It sounds a little impolite. But this term, in the words that Jesus used, was actually a term of respect. Today, it might be more like lady or ma'am, as in some cultures would use that term. In fact, Jesus uses the same word when he's on the cross. And he says, woman, behold your son, pointing to the apostle John, who was the one who would take care of Mary after Jesus died on the cross. So it was a term of respect. Jesus then goes on to say, what does this have to do with me? What Jesus was saying here is that his schedule was no longer subject to Mary, but to his heavenly Father. His schedule was decreed by God, not by Mary. He must obey his Father's will. As it turned out, on this occasion, the Father's will would coincide with Mary's will. Then Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. Mary may have wanted Jesus to do a miracle on this occasion. She may have wanted Jesus to let the world see his glory on this occasion. And Jesus says, my hour, that phrase often refers to Jesus going to the cross. His full glory would not come until he would die on the cross. As we see in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, where it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. So Jesus' hour would come when he would die on the cross and he would be fully glorified. So we've seen there is a party, we've seen there is a problem, but then comes the provision. Mary says to the servants who were there, do whatever he says. She had learned that she could submit to him. Do whatever he says. She knew that Jesus could be trusted. The Father said, I think it was at the Transfiguration, this is my son, my beloved son, listen to him. Mary was saying something like that to the servants. You can trust him, whatever he says. Never a false word came from his mouth. Never did he give any bad advice. Never did he blunder in his speech, in his comments. No guile was found upon his lips, the scripture says. Never did he have to hit himself on the head and say, oh, I didn't see that coming. You know, we are like that often. We have surprises. Jesus didn't have surprises because he's the eternal God. So she was able to say, do whatever he says, and how we need to learn to do the same. Do whatever he says. Sometimes it's hard. We read in God's word that we are, for example, to love our enemies. And at work, different places we go, there are those who dislike us. There are those that we struggle with. And we are told, do whatever he says. We're to love our enemies. There are some hard commands in scripture. But we are to do what Jesus says. So we are told then, John tells us, that there were 6 stone pots nearby, and these stone pots were used for ceremonial cleansing. I'm pretty sure they were heavy pots. They were about 100 liters, and I know I have a JoJo tank, probably some of you do, and sometimes I can move that thing on my own, but a stone pot, probably not. So these would have been huge pots. And Jesus says to the servants, fill them with water, draw some, and take it to the master of the feast. And when the master of the feast takes the water that was now turned to wine, he was surprised at the quality of this, thinking, you know, why did they only bring this out now? It was the culture back then to bring the best wine out first. And when people had drunk sufficient, you know, they would then have the inferior wine. But this wine was the best wine. He had never tasted anything like it. But what was the purpose of all this? We're told then in verse 11, this, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory. So that's the purpose of this. Now Jesus is doing these signs, these miracles, as they're called signs in John's gospel. Now we would all agree that the fermentation of wine takes a long time. We know that it can take, I don't know, maybe months to ferment wine. It's a long process. But what's important is that it cannot be made chemically from water. There's different atoms in wine as to what there is in water. So this clearly was a miracle of creation. It was the work of a creator. It supports what we have seen in chapter 1, where it says all things were made through him. All things were made through the Lord Jesus Christ. He was co-creator with God the Father and God the Spirit at the time of creation. So here we're beginning to see the Son of God revealing his glory in a miracle of creation. We start to see his worth, his kingship, his supremacy, and that he is, as the writer to the Hebrews says, the radiance of the glory of God. This is our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God. and all glory is due to his name. So there were 8 signs in John's gospel, and a sign is a miracle that points to the authority of Jesus. Some of the other, the gospels that we know as synoptic gospels have a lot of miracles and they have a lot of parables. John's gospel tends to give us less of these miracles, but long narratives, long stories. John isn't trying to copy or repeat what was said in the other gospels, but he's sharing these thoughts. And a lot of this information is not in the other gospels. So some of the examples, well, of course, are repeated in other ones. Like, for example, the multiplying of the bread in chapter 6. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus multiplies the bread and gives evidence of the fact that he is the bread of life. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. In John chapter 9, he opens the eyes of the blind and supports the fact that he is, in fact, the light of the world. In chapter 11, we see how Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. And there in that chapter, he raises Lazarus from the grave. These are some of the examples of the signs that Jesus gave, and they support his claims. So the whole purpose of these signs is that they authenticate the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. They give evidence of who he is. They show us that he is, in fact, the Son of God, as John does seek to show us in this gospel. Now, as we read through that account, I'm sure there are many questions that you might have had in your mind. I know when you read commentaries, people try to answer some of those questions. Whose wedding was this? Why did the wine run out? I believe someone preached a sermon on all the reasons the wine ran out. And I thought, well, it doesn't tell us, so I don't think it's that important. What was Mary's role here? She seems to have a significant role. But none of these things are revealed. So in my mind, I think, well, they can't be that important because we're not told the answers to those questions. But what we are told is that the light, what we see is that the light shines upon Jesus Christ and his identity. This happened, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. So that's the purpose of this, is to show us the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's important. His identity, everything else, all those other questions that come to our minds that are not revealed here should fade into the background and say, well, that can't be that important. But what is important is that the Lord Jesus Christ's identity is seen here, that he is the glorified Son of God. And as John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. John the Apostle is telling us he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then it says in verse 11, and the disciples believed in him. And that's John's purpose. Not only that the disciples would believe in him, but that we would believe in him. And that we would believe in this glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And may that be true of each one of us today. In 2 Corinthians 3:18 it says, and we all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Friends, as we look more into the scriptures, the more we look at the face of the Lord Jesus Christ described in scripture, so the Lord Jesus Christ is manifest and we are transformed from glory to glory. So after this section on the wedding at Cana in Galilee, there's a transition. And Jesus and his family and his disciples, they go to Capernaum for a few days. And then they journey south to Jerusalem for the Passover. And then we see in verse 13, we're going to see the zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll read from verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So now there were two temple cleansings recorded in Scripture. Some, there are those who try to merge them and say, well, it had to be the same thing. But one was clearly at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and one was clearly at the end of his ministry. And so we take that as clear in Scripture, that there are two temple cleansings. And this is the first one. The occasion was the Passover. Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that there would have been about 250,000 sacrifices taking place at the sacrifice then. And about 1 million people would attend. That's a lot of people. If you've been to Jerusalem, Old Jerusalem, you would know that must have been a pretty busy time there. You could bring your own animals if you chose, but they would have to be inspected. And quite often they would be rejected, as several of the priests were corrupt and they were more interested in making money than in having this Passover festival. So trading coins and selling animals became a big thing, and it was a good money-making racket for the priests. So the temple had become a place of commerce, or corrupt commerce, instead of worship. And Jesus' response, we see, was a righteous anger. Now, we don't really need to use the term righteous anger, because all of Jesus' anger was always righteous. But our anger can sometimes be righteous, but more often than not, it is not righteous. And Jesus made a whip of cords, we're told. He drove out the people, their animals, and he turned over their tables. And he said, don't make my Father's house a house of trade. A righteous anger may be defined as an anger where God is offended or grieved when we become angry on the basis simply because God is offended. It's an unadulterated concern for the character of God. For us, there is a righteous anger. We may experience a righteous anger, but let's be honest, probably most of our anger is not what we would call a righteous anger. When we become angry because somebody upsets us or does some harm to our family, we can be angry, and we may be right, but that doesn't make it a righteous anger. A righteous anger is when we are concerned for the character of God alone, and when we are concerned that he is offended. And this was Jesus' anger. The disciples, we're told, remembered the words of Psalm 69, verse 9, zeal for your house will consume me. So Jesus' passion was for his Father's house. It was for his Father's house, which was to be a place of pure worship. Now, we don't have a temple today, but yet the Lord desires pure worship. He desires that pure worship still today, even though we don't have a temple. He desires heart worship, not a cold formalism, not an empty ritual. He desires that we bring the sacrifice of praise, that in our giving it is a sweet-smelling aroma to God. He desires this pure worship from us as we come together, as we worship him. In a couple of chapters' time, Jesus will say to the woman at the well that we are to worship in spirit and in truth. In terms of in spirit, we are to worship from a heart that's overflowing, from a heart that loves the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we are also to worship in truth, that our worship must be based clearly on the Bible, what the Bible teaches. For example, the preaching of the word is to be just that, the preaching of God's word, not to be preaching our own experiences, not our own opinions. When we pray from the heart, not vain repetitions. Remembering the Lord in the communion, in the breaking of bread, as he asked us to. Meeting together, where the focus is upon the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel and the word of God, not focusing so much on programs and activities and rituals, even though these are helpful. They're not the end, not the goal, but to meet together, to focus on Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Colossians 1:27 that Christ dwells in us. So yes, Jesus Christ is zealous for us. He's zealous for our worship. We are his children. We're described in Scripture as the bride of Christ. So he is zealous for your heart. If you're a child of God, he's zealous for your heart, not for the idols, not for material things, but for pure worship. That's what the Lord looks for in us. So as we examine ourselves and we look at Jesus' zeal for this kind of worship, I think we do well to ask ourselves, what does my worship look like? What does your worship look like? How would you describe your heart? Would Christ have reason to turn over tables as you consider your worship? Or is there devotion for the Lord Jesus Christ? What is your zeal for? Is it for worship? Or is it for some other hobby or sport or some other interest that you have? We can have a false zeal. The prophets of Baal, they had zeal, but it was a false zeal. They worshipped a false god. Bear in mind that Jesus gave himself for us, and he calls us to give him our hearts and our lives, to worship him in spirit and in truth. He bought us with his blood, his own blood. He is zealous for us. He is zealous for our worship. So we've seen two demonstrations of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen his glory revealed as at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, and we've seen the zeal that he has for pure worship. And only a God can have that kind of zeal. Yes, we may have zeal, but our zeal always falls short of what it should be. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It filters through even into our worship. But the Lord Jesus Christ had a perfect desire, a perfect zeal for the honor of his Father and for pure worship. But there's a third greatness I see in this section. It's Jesus' penetrating knowledge in verses 18 to 25. His penetrating knowledge. Before we read anything there, how do the Jews respond to this event of Jesus turning over the tables? Well, they said, give us a sign. Give us a sign. Perhaps they didn't witness the wedding at Cana. That was a private occasion. Maybe they had seen something already. Maybe Jesus had done some other signs that are not recorded here. But they say, give us a sign that you're speaking the truth. And Jesus answers and he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Of course, they misunderstood that. Jesus was referring to his body, to his death, his resurrection. They misunderstood it. And the answer that we see here and the words that we see here show us that there are three responses to Jesus. There are three responses. There are those who are doubters. They did not believe Jesus' words. They always challenged what he said. And this comes up again and again in all the Gospels. Prove that you're speaking the truth. Give us a sign, they would say. But they really weren't that interested in signs. They weren't looking for facts. They were looking for evidence against Jesus. They had no interest in following Jesus. There are those who are doubters. Today that represents the vast majority of people on earth. They say the Bible is unimportant. There's no evidence for Jesus Christ and for Christian faith. The vast majority of people are in that category. They're doubters. But then there's another group that I want to call those who have an unsaving faith. Now I'm going to explain that. An unsaving faith. Or we could call that a shallow belief. Yes, they have some belief in Jesus. And let's read about this in chapter 2, verse 23. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miracles he was doing and believed in his name. They saw the miracles and they believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. God has X-ray vision and knowledge. How often do we think, oh, no one sees what I'm doing. No one knows what I think. The Bible shows us that God has X-ray vision and knowledge of each one of us. He knows our very thoughts, even before they come to our minds. As the psalmist says in Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in. Behind and before, you have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. The omniscience of God is a wonderful doctrine for those who seek the Lord and who trust Him and who seek to live according to His ways. Sometimes we're misrepresented by other people, but the Lord knows. We can be mistreated. We can suffer severe harm, but the Lord knows. God's omniscience is a wonderful doctrine for those who love the Lord. But it also can be a terrifying thing for those who are not following God, because He sees everything and He knows everything about each one of us. In the previous chapter, John chapter 1 verse 47, it says, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, He said of him, here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were under the fig tree before Philip called you. And Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. That was Nathanael's conclusion. Jesus knew all about him before he had ever met him. And so Nathanael, so it says, come in chapter 4, verse 29, the Samaritan woman at the well says, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? He sure was the Christ. Jesus has X-ray knowledge of each one of us. He knows our actions, our words, our thoughts, our motives, and the very intentions of our heart. This is the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is His greatness. There are those who have a faith that falls short of saving faith. And Jesus points to people like that in this passage. There are those today who have a faith, but it's not the kind of faith that Christ is looking for. We might call it an intellectual faith. There are those who believe the facts about Jesus, but it doesn't do anything for them because that's where it stops. They just have the head knowledge. They know about Him, but that it's had no impact upon them. The Bible says even the devil believes. So the devil has that kind of intellectual knowledge. There are some who might have what I would call a sensational faith. They're enamored with so-called miracles. Churches with big numbers, nothing wrong with having a big church. But some of those big churches where there's glamour, where there's loud music, the drama, the emotional preaching. You know, there are those who have a faith in that kind of system. But it doesn't do anything for them in terms of their daily walk. There are those who come to churches for purely for physical blessings. The health and wealth gospel. A kind of bartering with God. If He's good to me, well then I'll follow Him. If God is nice to me materially, I will follow Him. A physical blessing faith. There are those who have an unsaving faith. A faith that doesn't really help them. They haven't trusted what Christ has done on the cross to save them. But then there are those who have true saving faith. Verse 22 says, the disciples believed the scriptures and the word Jesus had spoken. May that be true of every one of us, that we will believe the words spoken here in this chapter and all that we read about Jesus Christ, and that we will put our trust in Him, that He will save us from our sin. Romans 10 verse 9 describes this saving faith. It describes those who believe with their heart, not just their head. We confess with our mouth, we believe with our heart, and then we will be saved. Christ died for me. He took my place on the cross. I will turn from my sin and trust Him to save me. That's the kind of saving faith that the Lord is looking for in each of us. That we will stop trusting in our own works, in our own efforts to make our way to heaven, but that we will trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And in the next chapter, chapter 3, we see someone who starts to do that. And Jesus says to Nicodemus to look and live, as He gives the illustration of the bronze serpent that was lifted up. And that's what the Lord calls us to do, to look and live. To look to the Savior on the cross, and we will have life. A saving faith says, I want to love and obey Christ. I want to serve him. I want to get baptized and publicly show my faith to others. I want to tell people, I want to share the gospel, I want to be salt, I want to be light. I'm willing to deny myself, to take up my cross, and to follow him. That's the kind of faith that he is looking for in each of us. So we're all in one of those three groups. There are the doubters. There are those who have a professing faith, that are uncommitted and they don't really know the Lord. And there are those who have saving faith, who have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and have given their lives to him. And I pray that this is true of every one of us listening here today, that we will come to believe in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ.